The reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, and that can be found on page 1219. That's page 1219, 1 Peter, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Jay, thank you very much indeed for reading. Do please keep that passage open, page 1219, if you've flicked it shut already. And you may want to take up an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Great. Let me pray as we start. Psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." And as David prayed, Almighty God, we pray that you would do the same in us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've said we're going to, over the last couple of weeks, we're going to try and work through 1 Peter at various stages over the next year or so. But this is the last of a little run of three, just these first 12 verses that we're able to do this July. We're trying to do verses 6 to 12 today. We'll see how we get on. I think we'll spend the bulk of our time in 6 to 9 and a couple of minutes at the end, maybe, if we get there in 10 to 12. It's been said that ours is a society now that listens with our eyes and thinks with our emotions. Listens with our eyes and thinks with our emotions. And there's no doubt that our emotions or feelings play an enormous part in our life, and perhaps increasingly so in our culture. The author Matthew Elliott says, "Everything we do, say, and think is in some sense emotional. We enjoy it, we dislike it, or we just don't care. We describe our experiences and ourselves by describing how we feel. Life without motion, without emotions would be in black and white." And if sometimes our feelings or emotions greatly enhance our experience of life, you'll know that sometimes they can lead us astray. You think of the cancer of lust. You think of the unrelenting pain of unforgiveness, the poison of bitterness, the the short breaths of anxiety, the devastation of volcanic anger. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Oh, the havoc that is wrought, and the tragedy, the misery, and the wretchedness that is to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their own feelings." Emotions play a deep part in our life as human beings. And given the significance of our emotions, it's surprising that sometimes when we come to think about the Christian life, we don't talk about our emotions or feelings all that much at all. Just what is authentic Christian experience? You may know there's a spectrum of views on the subject. Some try to invest final spiritual authority in the way that they feel, as though our emotions are God's sovereign way of dealing with us. And maybe you've heard someone say, "I just can't help the way that I feel," and use their emotions to justify any amount of sinful conduct. I remember being in a Christian meeting in my first year at university and hearing a guy debating with himself about whether he would do something called the Dun Cow Challenge, which was a particularly unsavory part of Durham University life, where you went along to a pub called the Dun Cow and you had apparently to drink 4 pints of lager and 4 pints of bitter and 2 pints of cider within a 2-hour time limit. I never partook. But this guy in a Christian meeting who claimed to be a follower of Jesus was trying to debate with himself as to whether or not he should do it. And his reasoning went like this: "Well, I know that God wants me to play an active part in my team life, and they're doing this, so I really ought to be there. I'm just not sure what God thinks about the 10 pints thing." And apparently no amount of dissuasion from us could hold him back, sadly. So he came back the next week and he said, "Oh, I went and did it, and I know that it was what God wanted me to do." We said, "How on earth do you know that?" He said, "Because as soon as I finished, I sat back in my chair and the most overwhelming feeling of peace came flooding over me." You'd be sad if it wasn't true. You'll know that that's not right at all. Just because something feels right doesn't mean that it is right. Our emotions, then, must never be an excuse for sin. And they're in no way the final authority in our Christian life. God's word is. The other end of the spectrum, you'll find those who pretty much deny the emotions. You may have had that slightly strange experience of meeting a Christian, and when they're talking about their football team or their holiday, they're full of smiles and bounce and enthusiasm and glee. But when they talk or they sing about Jesus, it's all very flat-mouthed and cold. As though it's right and proper and human to be excited about holidays, but it'd be a little bit excessive to allow any of that enthusiasm into church. But that can't be right either. When we read the Bible, we notice that although God is never mastered by his emotions — that's what theologians mean by the impassibility of God — although he's never mastered by his emotions, he has plenty of them. He loves and he delights in his Son. He delights in justice and righteousness. He's compassionate. He's loving. And more than that, when he tells us how to live, he doesn't just command our moral behavior, but he commands our emotional life as well. We're told to delight ourselves in the Lord, to serve him with gladness, to rejoice in the Lord always. We're told that God loves a cheerful giver. We're told to mourn and to weep and to fear God. It seems then that God thinks our emotions will play an integral part in our Christian faith. Of course, we'll all be different temperamentally. Some of us bounce around the world like a tigger, full of excitement about the most insignificant parts of life, while others manage to approach even their wedding day on a remarkably even keel, as though they're just going to Sainsbury's or something. We're different, and God made us that way. And we'll probably find that as our emotions work in life, well, so they'll work in our Christian life as well. And we're not to be standing in judgment over one another's experience, but still we'll want to ask, what is authentic Christian experience? And today, as Peter continues to teach us this main line of the letter, that we would understand our identity as Christians in order that we might stand firm for Jesus in his world. Well, we're going to get two elements of the answer. And you'll see on the sheet, if you're glancing down, it's going to look a bit like a deep feeling of inexpressible joy and a sense of immeasurable privilege. First, the inexpressible joy of salvation. And we'll read again from verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you'll see that we can't miss the language of the emotions in this. Verse 6, you rejoice. Verse 8, though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. Verse 8 again, though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I was trying to work out how to explain what inexpressible joy is like, and it turns out you can't really put it into words. I suppose that's not unexpected, is it? But I think we know what it looks like when we see it. Roger Federer wins Wimbledon or something, or a child achieves a cherished goal. The leap of delight, the punch of the air, the look of deep satisfaction and sheer delight. We'll have seen people being interviewed on TV, maybe a sports winner or someone off reality TV, and they get asked that awful question, how does this make you feel? And the best that they can come out with usually is unbelievable or out of this world, or I can't really put it into words. But we can tell just by looking at them how much it means. Maybe you felt something similar at the birth of a child or when you've won an award. But I wonder if you know that sort of inexpressible joy about Jesus. Similarly, joy that is filled with glory is a joy that is so profound, it is almost heavenly. But again, I wonder, do you know that sort of joy about Jesus? Someone may ask, but how do I maintain that kind of joy? I think I may have had it once in my Christian life, but how do I go on delighting in a faith that I've had for decades? Well, notice the source of Christian joy. Do you spot it there in verse 6? Peter's saying, in this you rejoice. And that this points us back to everything we saw last week that Peter told us in verses 3 to 5, all about how God in his great mercy has given Christians new birth into a living hope and to this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And Peter says, in this you rejoice. So you'll see the right direction of travel of Christian emotion then. It's not something I'm to generate in myself or some experience that I'm supposed to try and seek out apart from the gospel. Rather, it will flow directly out of a right understanding of and a right appreciation of all that God has done for me in Jesus. My wife's grandparents are in their 90s. I think they've had 65 wedding anniversaries, something like that. We were around for tea one afternoon. We'd all sat down. We realized that we'd forgotten the milk had been left in the kitchen. And her papa, as he's known, leapt up without prompting and dashed off into the kitchen just to get the milk. At which point, Gran-Gran, as she's known, cried out, "Oh, Smalley, you're just the best husband in the whole wide world." And it was lovely, really, on all sorts of levels, 65 years in. I suppose it taught me if you go on valuing what you have, you don't grow tired of delighting in it. And actually, probably the more you delight in it, the more you value it. In this you rejoice, says Peter. The problem is, of course, there will be something of a lag here, because in our natural state, apart from Jesus, our emotions, like every other bit of us, are affected by the fall. They're corrupted or they're misplaced, with the result that the the good news of Jesus can seem cold to us. The Puritan Thomas Boston put it like this: the natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He's a spiritual monster. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. He rejoices in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and he desires what he should abhor. And I'm sure we can relate to some of that. But Peter is saying that reborn man or woman will be very different. He's saying that the natural and expected outworking of my being born again as a child of God will be in time, that the realignment of my emotions and my affections, so that I now begin to delight in the things that I should get excited about, namely God and the good news of Jesus Christ. In particular, a right understanding and an appropriate appreciation of my new identity and my eternal security as a child of God will leave me praising God and rejoicing with a profound and glorious joy. I'm guessing there will be days when we take for granted what we have in Jesus. It's like that in any relationship, isn't it? But the more that I cause myself to dwell upon the sheer wonder of the mercy of God to a sinner like me, well, say the more my emotions will swing into line with reality. The source of joy will always be the gospel. But notice too the surprise of joy in verse 6 again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Which at first glance probably seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Normally, our emotional mood is dictated by our circumstances. He's being nice to me today, so I find it easier to love him. My project is going well, so I'm smiling. The relationship is over, so I'm crying. But here Peter speaks of someone who is undergoing immense trial and suffering, and yet at exactly the same time is experiencing this inexpressible joy. Seems odd. But that's what it's like to be a Christian, says Peter. The trials that he has in mind are not the trials of life in general, but the trials of living for Jesus in particular, that God, in his sovereignty, deliberately allows across our path. The word translated various literally means many-coloured. And so Peter doesn't have any one single situation of life in mind. This is the full range of opposition that comes from the world to those who follow Jesus. In the context of the letter, it might be pressure to compromise that comes from a secular state or from an unjust employer or a non-Christian spouse. Or it might be the pressure to put your head below the parapet when people start to revile you or malign you just because you won't join in their sin. Or it might be the temptation to distance yourself from other suffering Christians rather than to stand alongside and love them. It may even include, and we'll have to work it out as we go through 1 Peter, the battle against personal sin. I remember being at a friend's birthday drinks with Emily, and I think that our friend already thinks of us as being something of religious fanatics. But we got chatting with one of her friends about Jesus, and her friend seemed genuinely interested and, in fact, was so excited about this conversation. I don't think she'd ever spoken to someone about Jesus before. She called the hostess over and said, "We're having such a good time. We're talking all about Jesus." And you should have seen the glare that we got at that moment. If looks could kill, right there and then. The friend hasn't talked to us very much since, to be honest. On any scale, that is trivial. And yet still it makes you think, perhaps we should ease off a little bit. Well, whatever the precise colour of your trial, it remains Peter's expectation that we, Christian exiles in the world, will rejoice and go on rejoicing with a heavenly and inexpressible joy. And you have to ask, well, again, what would make us do that? And it's to do with what suffering achieves. Can you see that in verse 6 again? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, just glance down and ask yourself, what is it that is more precious than gold in verse 7? Do you notice that it's not faith itself, but the tested genuineness of faith? It's faith that has been proven to be genuine, even when it has undergone the most fiery of trials. What's Peter getting at? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower? And some of the seed fell on rocky ground. And at first, the plant springs up quickly because the soil's shallow. But then when the sun comes up, the plant withers and dies quickly because it has no roots. And so, says Jesus, some people respond to his word in that way. They seem to start off really, really well. But when trouble or persecution come on account of the word, they quickly fall away. It's a good test of young faith, then. How will it respond to opposition? It's one reason why the New Testament encourages us not to be too quick in promoting new Christians into Christian leadership. And Peter says, suffering for Jesus works to prove the genuineness of my faith. So that when someone perseveres with Jesus in the face of trial, it's like a big hallmark of authenticity is being stamped onto their faith by God. It marks it out as being genuine. Maybe then someone among us has in the last few years faced a particularly hard time for their faith in Jesus. Maybe ongoing mockery or patronizing sneer of some sort from a family member or a colleague. And maybe you found your trial to be destabilizing and distressing. Maybe it's knocked some of the wind out of your spiritual sails. But you're still here. You're still trusting in Jesus. Well, as you persevere, so the tested genuineness of your faith is revealed. And you can know that yours is a faith that is more precious than gold. Because, verse 7, it will result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus comes again. That is, it will end up with Jesus himself giving you a share in the praise and honor and glory that is due to his name. And that is the perspective that enables someone to rejoice in the face of trial, knowing that they have this wonderful inheritance, looking forward to receiving praise and honor from Jesus, knowing that they are even now obtaining the outcome of their faith, ultimately on the last day, the salvation of their souls. It doesn't change the trials, doesn't take away the pain, but it does change our perception of those trials, because they're not a sign to me that I have failed or that God is angry with me. Rather, he is working deliberately to refine and to prove my faith so that as I persevere, my future inheritance is guaranteed. And even the trials themselves bring with them this promise of praise and glory and honor. You see how motivating that is in the midst of my suffering? How it enables someone to look beyond their circumstance and to eternity. So much so that Peter can call, do you see it in verse 6? I love it. A lifetime of Christian suffering, he can call just for a little while. Because he knows that one day soon the trial will fade away and Jesus himself will give us eternal praise and honor and glory as he greets us with the word, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, the inexpressible joy of salvation. Which leaves just a couple of minutes to think about the immeasurable privilege of salvation. It is a great feeling in life, isn't it, when you're a part of something that's significant. Some of the 4 o'clock congregation were in Cardiff last weekend to watch the nail-biting climax of that first test against Australia. One of the reporters said something like there were 15,000 people in the crowd that day who will be able to tell their children and their grandchildren that I was there the day of Monty Panesar's great stand. A bit over the top, maybe, but we get the point. They were privileged. One has that sense, don't you? If you're there, you see something great. Privileged to be there and to see something. Let's read from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See the sense of privilege in Peter's mind. He's reminding his readers just how blessed they are to be alive at this time in salvation history. The book of Exodus tells us that the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. The book of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord himself sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and above him were seraphim who were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The book of Psalms tells us that King David heard the voice of God say to him personally, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." These were men of enormous privilege. They were given deep access to the mind and purposes of God. You may remember that Isaiah knew that God would send into his world a servant. He knew that God's servant would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and that upon him would be the chastisement that brings us peace, and that by his stripes we would be healed. They knew of the sufferings of God's Messiah, and they knew of the glories that would follow. But there were still things that they didn't know. Verse 11. They searched to know exactly who God's Messiah would be. They inquired carefully about exactly when he would come. And here's Peter's point. What the prophets longed to know, we have had preached to us. We know more of the true grace of God than Isaiah ever did. In fact, verse 12, those great men like Isaiah can be thought of as your servants. Their job was to speak the word of God so that we might better understand the gospel of God in our own generation. We, says Peter, have access to truth that stimulates the minds of angels. That is the privilege that is ours. That's what Peter is saying. The question is, why is he saying it? And why is he saying it here in particular? It seems like a diversion off the main line of his argument at first glance, doesn't it? As he tries to tell us about our Christian privilege in the world. Well, remember our key verse in the letter. Chapter 5, verse 12. You may want to glance over to it once again. Peter wants to remind his readers that they are recipients of what he called the true grace of God, so that they will stand firm in it, like mighty soldiers in a battle. Well, so here he wants to tell them that the gospel that they had preached to them by Spirit-filled preachers wasn't some newfangled distortion of God's revelation. Actually, it was the very fulfillment of what God was saying in the Old Testament. It was the message of the true grace of God. And even more to the point, look again at the end of verse 11, back in chapter 1, if you would. When these prophets were prophesying about the grace that would be ours, they revealed a very definite pattern of how God's grace works. And it turns out that God's grace is not all glory, glory, hallelujah. Did you see that? As the prophets revealed that Christ would suffer first and then enter subsequent glory. And that pattern is meant to encourage Peter's readers that their experience of suffering is not something alien or outside of the grace of God, but a true part of it. Because that pattern that Christ himself endured of suffering first and glory later becomes key to his expectation of the Christian life as we go on later in the letter. See how he puts it in chapter 4, verse 12, last little cross-reference. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He wants them to have a sense of the privilege of following in the steps, the pattern of Jesus himself. Because as it was for Jesus, suffering first and glory later, so will it be for his followers. Suffering first and glory later. You see how that perspective helps me to remain patient in the midst of trial. There's a temptation, isn't there, when you suffer for Christ to want to answer back, to do evil to those who harm you, to speak ill of those who malign you. And in some ways, retaliation is the most natural thing in the world. But Peter's point throughout these first 12 verses is that we're not of this world at all. We're God's people. We're his elect. We are exiles in this world. And so we're not to live as the world lives or retaliate as the world retaliates. Rather, we're to do what Jesus did and to keep on doing good as we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator, our Father in heaven. We're to stand firm in the true grace of God. Maybe it sounds almost like a riddle. How can someone at one and the same time be experiencing the darkest trial and yet at the same time rejoice with a joy so glorious that they cannot put it into words? Well, to help us know the answer, not just in our mind, but in our experience, Peter seeks in this letter to work in us a change of perspective. He fears that, like Demas in another Bible letter, we might love this world just a little bit too much. And so he tries to lift our minds out of this world and our trials and to set them instead upon the world that really matters. Remember who you are, he says. Remember that God has given you an eternal inheritance. Remember that after you've suffered a little while here on this earth, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the true grace of God. So stand firm for him. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that and we confess that our feelings often don't catch up with what we know to be true. We confess that sometimes we're more excited about other things than we are about the Lord Jesus. And in particular, that trials and tribulation that comes our way often robs us of our joy. And so we pray that you would help us to have such a clear understanding and such a right appreciation of this heavenly salvation that you have prepared for us, and such an awareness of this amazing privilege of having your word revealed to us in full and suffering even as Jesus himself suffered, that we might rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, and that we might stand firm in the midst of our sufferings while we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. Strengthen us, please, to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.